Returning back to the Word of God, where we have been reading it, and that's the Gospel of Matthew, and the chapter 6, and we're reading 19 and 20 again. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And just to change your position, let's stand together as briefly we will pray at this point. Gracious Father, again to thee we come. We thank thee for thy word tonight that gives us direction and that issues a challenge onto our hearts and minds and tells us the way to go and also the way not to go. So we can't say that, well, we're left wondering just what way to take. Thy word is plain, and we pray that thou wilt grant us real purpose of heart to follow the precepts of thy word, and then thou wilt make our way prosperous, and then we shall have good success. Answer prayer for thy sake and for thy glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're taking the topic, and it begins really in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, runs down as far as verse 24, could well go further, but that is our text for tonight. Advice to fortune hunters, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. And that's not a unique title, because it's not even one that I have given to the passage. It's one that I've borrowed from an old-time evangelical Anglican preacher, Guy H. King, and I will refer to him in a moment or two. Some years ago, a very unusual letter appeared through our door. And today, of course, it wouldn't be a letter coming in through the door. It'll be an email that you would get, and maybe it might get to you, but it really should fall into the spam department of emails. But the letter read like this: Dear Speculator, and of course I didn't realize that was anything to do with me at all, but Dear Speculator, my name is David Rhodes. In September, my car was repossessed and bill collectors were hounding me like you would not believe. I was made redundant, couldn't find any other employment. In October, I received a letter showing me how to make £50,000 at a time. Of course, I was skeptical, but I was so desperate, and with virtually nothing to lose and everything to gain, I decided to give it a go. In January, my family and I went on a 10-day cruise. The next month, I bought a Mercedes for cash. I am now currently building a new home, and I will never have to work again. I have made over £300,000 to date and expect to be a millionaire within the next 4 to 6 months. If you believe that someday you'll get that break, simply follow the instructions and your dreams will come true. Within an hour of receiving that particular communication, promising me £500,000 within 60 days, if I followed to the letter this plan, go down all of the I's, dot them all of the T's, stroke them like he was saying, within an hour or so, I was leafing through a book written on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, by Guy H. King, this evangelical Anglican, and I would highly recommend his material. But I came to chapter 12 in the book, and that title really sounded out very clearly in the light of the letter that I just read, and it was Advice to Fortune Hunters. And you can well imagine it was going in the opposite direction completely to the letter that had fallen on my doormat that day. It was bringing me back from these weird flights of fancy to the firm ground of spiritual and practical reality. You see, Guy H. King's words, they centered on what our Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 24. And we have read this particular passage tonight. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now that's our text that we are taking this evening, and we'll expand upon it now. But as the title suggests here, it deals first of all with the subject of the matter of calculation. The matter of calculation. Making our fortune, putting our wealth and building it in the right areas. And we have alternatives here that the Savior, in speaking in Matthew 6, has placed before our eyes. So in Matthew 6, verse 19 and verse 20, we read about a difference in substance. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So we have treasures upon earth, or we have treasures in heaven. Those are the alternatives, and our Savior here in his preaching is impressing upon us the need on every heart. Make calculation. Be careful in the calculating you do. There's a difference in substance here. We have, first of all, treasures upon the earth. And, you know, by the letter, by the emails, by the people advertising and television and radio and all the rest of it, a fortune here. Oh, that would be wonderful, many people think. How attractive and how alluring all of that is. How useful indeed it would be, and how powerful it could be. And how sometimes, when we look at what we have in comparison to what others have, and we recognize we're falling short here, there, and everywhere, then how apparently essential it would be to build up some fortune here. And how all-consuming as well. It does not take much encouragement to set our thoughts scampering off in the direction of treasures upon earth. And yet our Savior is saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Is he saying that for the Christian, his follower, his child, that to have any earthly possessions is fundamentally wrong? Is he saying that under no circumstances a child of his should find himself rich in this world's goods? No, he's not saying that. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's always a way to interpret the Bible, you need to study out a subject, comparing what the Bible says over here with what it says there, with what it says somewhere else. Let the Bible interpret itself. What is he saying here? Well, the Bible tells us it is not wrong to lay up for our children. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, this plain declaration is made. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And one of the strong words that I read in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so the Lord is saying, here's the way it works for you in life. You are to provide for your own dependents. Also, it is not wrong to lay up for the needy. In Ephesians 4 and 28 I read, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And in 1 John 3 and verse 17 we're told, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? There were people who, when Paul was going about ministering for the Lord, and people as well, the disciples, they were very warmly commended because they had given of their abundance to the work of the Lord. They had supported those who were ministering in the gospel. We read of those in Luke 8 and verse 3, women who ministered unto Christ by their substance. And we're told, our Savior's language again, anyone who gives even just a cup of water in my name to a person who is in need of that, who gives relief to that poor, needy, suffering soul, they will have their reward in heaven. We are not to strive after riches just for our own ease and our luxury and our comfort and our importance. a difference in substance. Treasures upon earth. And no doubt here the word treasures points us to what our Savior is pressing home. In Matthew 6 and the verse 19, whatever possessions come your way, do not make treasures out of them. Do not make idols out of them. You remember the rich young ruler that came running to Jesus, and he was trying to make an impression here, and no doubt he was stirred up to some degree, and he said, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Savior told him, well, you've got much riches. Distribute them to those who were in need all around you. And he turned tail, ran away, went in tears, because the pool of those treasured possessions was just far too great in the life of that rich young ruler. Too big a price to pay. And so he scampers off the scriptural canvas, and for all you and for all I know, he ran down to hell. The test lies not in what a man or a woman possesses, but in what possesses a man or woman. Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Now, you would know right away how worthwhile those are, how infinitely worthwhile those are, how immeasurably more satisfying than any other riches the world can offer. There was a rich man, and he was out inspecting his estates. And in particular, he was checking in the progress of a man that he'd hired to dig a ditch through his land. And he found that the ditch digger, as he was working, was singing away. And as he got closer, he made out the words of the song that the man digging the ditch was singing, and he heard this: my father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full, he has riches untold. I'm a child of a king, a child of the king, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the king. John, the rich man said to him, why are you singing such nonsense? You're just a poor old ditch digger. Oh, but that man said, it's true. God is my Father, and he has given me so much for which to sing and praise his name. There's my little cottage, and when this day's work is over, there stands Mary at the door to greet me with a kiss, and I'll sit down to a bountiful meal. Why shouldn't I sing for joy? And it was at that point that the rich man, who had everything, unburdened his heart. He said, up on that hill is my mansion, but they don't love me up there. They're only waiting for me to die, to get their hands on my money. John, I wish that I had what you have. Treasure in heaven. That includes the souls that we have won for God. Daniel 12 and verse 3 speaks about those that be wise, who will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That includes as well the deeds that we have done to influence others for Christ. It includes the petitions that we have prayed, the sighs, the sobs, the tears that we have shed. I'm really comforted when you've prayed and prayed and prayed for a soul and maybe wept over that person, and you're thinking those prayers aren't getting anywhere, not traveling to the destination I want them to, not ending up with the result that I'm pleading for. I read in Psalm 56 and 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? God sees. God takes account of them, and God certainly answers not only that treasure or those treasures, but those conversations we have had that have centered on Jesus Christ. God notes them down. We thought about this recently, Malachi 3 and 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The testimonies, such as Jeff has given tonight, the testimonies we have given that have touched souls that have influenced people, that have won hearts, all the witness that we have engaged in, that's a treasure laid up in heaven as well. The finance that we have donated, no longer in our bank account, but it's been sent out there for the spread of the kingdom of God in this world. And then, of course, there are those rewards of secret service, things that we have done undercover, as it were, that nobody else knows. Let not your right hand know what your left hand does. And so we have gone out, we have done something in Jesus' name. We haven't made a broadcast. We haven't sent out a clarion call. We haven't sounded a trumpet. We haven't drawn attention to ourselves and said, "Now, did you notice that I have done that?" We have done it secretly, but that's laying up treasure in heaven. Dr. F.B. Meyer used to say, what you invest in ministering to others is capital laid up in God's bank. Some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some sinner sought and won something for thee. And our service here will be our reward there. What is your treasure? When a man dies, what do people ask? How much was he worth? What has he left? They never seem to ask, or even get around to coming close to asking, the all-important question, and the answer to which that dead man's entire eternity depends upon: how much has he sent on before him? Not what treasure has he laid up on earth, but what are his investments in heaven? Reminds me of the story of the lady. And again, she was rich, and in a dream she found herself exploring heaven, led by this angel, coming to a fine large place. She asked, "Well, whose residence is that?" And she was told, "Well, actually, it belongs to your gardener." And she said, "But he's always lived in a little cottage on my estate. That would have been fine for him. That's what he's used to." The answer was, "Yes, but he lives so like his master. He influenced so many for Jesus Christ that out of all the material that he was sending up here, depositing treasure in heaven, we've been able to build for his eternal abode this splendid mansion." Next, they came to a tiny dwelling that was to be that wealthy woman's habitation in heaven. And it was pointed out to her that you've done so little for others in your life and practically nothing for your master, and you're basically here by the skin of your teeth and out of the scanty materials that you've sent on before you. Nothing larger could be built than this tiny little minuscule home. Maybe that story has little place in our discussion tonight, but it does seem to emphasize the point that what we do down here determines the extent of our treasures in heaven. My priority in life, and yours as well, should not be how lavishly can I live, how extravagantly can I buy, how comfortable can I even leave my children after I die, though we've mentioned provision should be made for them. But my number one concern is found here in the lines of Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's a difference in substance here. What about the question of security? That's actually a vital consideration and a calculation that must be made. And it's clear from our text. There is a difference in security. In Matthew 6 and 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. There's a lot of threats to security right there. Moth and rust. There's corruption. Thieves breaking through and stealing. The Savior says, there's the moth. At least part of an Eastern person's riches will be their fine clothing, their big wardrobe. You'll remember the way back in the story in Joshua chapter 7, what Achan saw, that goodly Babylonish garment. And he coveted that. And he thought, I must get my hands on that because it's important to the Oriental mind. They'll make their garments very elaborate. They'll be so special to them. What a mess, though, a moth can make of garments. Travelers in the East speak of whole suits of clothes being reduced to a lacework of shreds in a single night. And our Lord is warning about the damage the moth can do to what we count precious. And also there's rust to contend with. And here the Greek word that is translated rust in Matthew 6 verse 19 and 20 again, we have it about a dozen times sprinkled through the New Testament, but in every case it's speaking of eating or food. For example, in Romans 14 and 17, John 4 and 32, and John 6 and 27, and rust as a corrosive eats. But the word rust might mean more than that. Remember that food or grain is another familiar form of wealth in the East, and right now in the Ukraine, they are rightly so devastated by not being able to get the grain out because their economy depends in significant measure upon the selling of grain. And so the wealth in the East would have been based around their grain. Remember how they had to go to Joseph in Egypt for food because of the famine in the land, and what a price there was on grain back then. And some have argued here that the word rust that we have in our text could actually refer to mice who were gobbling up and eating the grain, or the effect of mice on that. We have the poor fool in Luke chapter 12, the verse 16 to 21, and his fortune was right here in grain. We would talk about our grain silos today. He had his barns back then, and the Savior taught a parable, and this man was central to the parable, and he was thinking within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we have the enemy of the moth and of the rust and of the thief. And again, in the eastern lands, gold and silver coins back then would have been kept in jars, hidden away in some dark corner of the house, maybe a hole dug, and they were buried there. But if you're living in a humble dwelling, you're a poor person, and many of the people listening to the Lord when he was talking down these lines, they would have been living in poor homes. The mud walls of their houses, a little stone that was in them, would be very little real security for the treasure they had. It wouldn't be difficult for a thief to come and to do what Jesus said he would do in this text. To break, literally in the Greek, to dig through and steal the jar and carry away its precious contents, and then all that you lived and worked for would be gone in an instant. What is certain is there is no absolute security for treasures upon earth. Back then, in the days of our Savior's time on earth, and still now, there is no absolute security. Problems are different between then and now. Insecurity today will be fluctuations in the money markets. And you can have a lot of money, maybe a lot of value in shares. Then that value is just taken out. Slumps in business, fraudulent companies. You've got crooks going about. But those treasures in heaven, they are so refreshingly different. Moth can't reach them. Rust can't get at them. Thieves can't have their hands upon them. Paulinus, when he was told that the Goths had sacked Nola, plundered him of everything he had, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, thou knowest where I have laid up my treasure. When the Pope was really getting worked up about Martin Luther, and he sent out an ambassador to bribe Martin Luther to return to the corrupt Roman Church. That ambassador, when he failed in his mission, he complained in disappointment and in disgust. That German beast does not care for gold. Pope Pius IV spluttered in his frustration against John Calvin and said, "The power of that heretic lay in the fact that he was indifferent to money. Their treasures, you see, where ours should be, they were in heaven." So there's a matter of calculation. There's a matter of concentration. And in verse 21 to 23, we have this issue of concentration mentioned. What our Savior is teaching here is that our hearts should be focused on these treasures in heaven. It should be immersed in this subject. Really, what we've got here is a command that says in Matthew 6 and 21, harness your heart. Put the reins on it. Steer it in the right direction. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, anybody will tell you in the world today, you'll never make a fortune if your heart isn't in it. And that's true of earthly and also heavenly riches. You'll not make a fortune if your heart isn't in it. Two implications arise out of what our Lord says here. Our hearts will influence our treasure. If we love what we're after, it will prosper. If we're lukewarm about it, couldn't care less, it'll definitely languish. The accumulation of a fortune in heaven will demand all of your and my earnestness and enthusiasm. One of the great goal scorers in the early part of the 20th century was a man, Charles Burgess Fry. He was not only an excellent footballer, he appeared in the FA Cup final for Southampton, but he was one of the best cricketers of his generation. In fact, he represented England at both cricket and football. He also set a record at the time for the long jump, so he was an all-round brilliant athlete. But he used to travel around and he said to the schoolboys who were asking, "Well, how do you score so many goals? How do you do it?" He said the surest way of scoring a goal was to throw your heart into the net. And the ball, he said, would most likely follow. Now it's the same in everything. That's why we have this recommendation in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." The question then must be, is your heart fully set on the accumulating of a great fortune in heaven? Do you even think about it? Do you think about it often? Do you think about it now and again, on and off? Do you think about it ever? "I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor, it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day." Our hearts will influence our treasure, but let's flip that. Our treasure will influence our heart. The miser quickly takes on a bit of a metallic countenance. His entire preoccupation with money, "Get out of my way," will be his motto. "I'm in business here of making money." And it will stamp its stain upon his character and upon his behavior. It'll even appear on his face. It is well known that former American President Abraham Lincoln said, "Financial success is purely metallic." And then he put it very interestingly, "The man who gains it has four metallic attributes: gold in his palm, silver on his tongue, brass in his face, and iron in his heart." It's indisputable where your treasure is. What Jesus said, there will your heart be also. But if your treasure is spiritual, and if it's heavenly, then that too will produce its impact on how you live and on your features. Our hearts must be concentrated on our treasure. The same goes, of course, for our eyes. And in Matthew 6 and 22, Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." You've got, scientific fact, only one light bringer in your body, and that's your eye. And our Lord is saying, if it's healthy, what a benefit to the body, because with clarity, with intensity, you will have light coming into that body. It'll reveal, it'll direct where you can safely go and what you may safely do. But if it's faulty, not healthy, if it's evil, that's our Lord's word here, what a difference that'll make. And so in the 23rd verse of Matthew 6, he underlines the point, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" What does the eye that our Savior is talking about here, what does it signify? Some have said, well, he's talking about conscience. I think it's reasonable to conclude that the eye is a symbol for the intention. There's a man and he has no intention. He's just drifting through life, groping about in the dark like a blind man. He'll never find a fortune. He'll never have treasure in heaven. He sees no need for it, no desirability about it. He can fix his mind upon nothing. A man with no intention. And then there's a man with double intention, like John Bunyan's character, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he keeps an eye in heaven, and he keeps the other one on earth. And he's like those prayers trawling Pharisees, so abominated by our Lord, who performed their alms and their prayers and their fastings, and they were scallying around to see who was spotting them, who was looking at them. Would they get prayers from men? Oh yes, an eye on God, but there was an eye very much on man. And James 1 and the verse 7 and 8 reminds us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he goes on to say, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. There be no heavenly fortune for him." The man of no intention, of double intention, and then the man of single intention. His mind is focused, and it's focused on one thing. The one thing. In the words of the apostle, he says, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm going to quote Guy King again, because what he said is worth quoting. "A truly consecrated life is always a wholly concentrated life. A truly consecrated life is always a wholly concentrated life. His eye, his heart, going in the one and the same direction. He's focused." Are we focused? Living on earth, are we focused on heaven? Focused on treasures in heaven? We have the matter here of calculation. We have the matter of concentration. And briefly, we have the matter of consecration as well. Our Lord is saying in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." The word "serve" here means, it's a strong one, it means to act as a slave to. In New as well as Old Testament days, a slave was totally the property of his master. All his strength, all of his energy, all of his talents, all of his time, everything had to be taken and unreservedly thrown into the service of his master. That's why Paul the Apostle was so keen to describe himself as, again and again he does it, the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ. I am his born slave. And to him, that wasn't demeaning him or his effort. That was such a high title. He knew that it meant the complete abandonment of his entire being, all that he had, all that he was, to the service of Jesus Christ. He had no time for a half and half life, divided between the world and divided between God. And so when he's writing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he talks about your whole spirit and soul and body. No compromise here. Serve, there's another word, or a form of words. Either he will hate the one. What does that mean? Because I find the same word popping up in a very difficult context in Luke 14 and verse 26, where Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Is my Lord actually teaching me that if I am ever going to love him, I must actively hate my nearest and dearest? No, he's not. What this act of hating is dealing with is to reject a rival claim. To reject a rival claim. And when a child of God is going all out for him, there will come a time when a claim comes in here, another claim comes in there, another rival claim appears from somewhere else. And they all could be well-intentioned, but the rival claims made for his loyalty. There's a young Christian, for example, and he's a call from God to go out and serve him in the mission field, and he's going maybe to Burma or somewhere else, Myanmar today, of course. But he might encounter resistance from his family, and they say, "Well, you can't go there. That would never be with our support. There's no way that we can endorse you in doing that." But if he's sure the Lord has called him and dealt with his heart and is pointing the way, the only course of action that he can take is this one, in our Savior's use of the term, to hate his family, not despising them, not stopping to love them, not praying much for them, he will do all of that, but to reject the rival claim that they are trying to exercise upon him. He is a born slave. He is a focused man. He is a sold-out man, and his total allegiance belongs to the Lord who has bought him. And anything else must take a distinct second place to the paramount claim of his master. He simply cannot have two masters. That's what our Lord is teaching. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? It's a pretty uncertain word. Treasures upon earth. Could be gold for some, it could be many other things for many other different people. But it's whatever becomes the rival to God. The sad thing, our Lord here is speaking not so much to those who are infidels and heretics and rejectors, but to his own people. They're not immune from the temptation to make gold their God. Was it not the Christian and hopeful, as they went along in the way of Pilgrim's Progress, that Demas came along with his alluring offer to come on and explore my silver mine? There will be advantage for you if you come down into my mine. And only for Christian stout spirit, hopeful would have crumbled. May we not crumble. I close with two quotations, one from Dr. South: "Mammon has enriched his thousands and damned his tens of thousands." Lift up your hearts, lift up your minds, let thy dear grace be given, that while we wander here below, our treasure will be in heaven. And Richard Baxter said, "God is your safest purse bearer." Let's be content with that. Let's be good investors for his glory and for our eternal good.